verse 17, but I want to read a verse or two here from chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we find in verse 16, "And of his fullness," speaking of Jesus, "and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And so the mission that Jesus was on had many facets, but a primary focus was to reveal who God is. He said here in verse 17, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law reveals the standard of righteousness that God requires. He's a just judge. But the law makes no provision by keeping it of obtaining that redemption, that forgiveness of sins. But it comes through Christ, comes through Jesus. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here comes from the bosom of the Father, and that speaks of the intimate relationship that he has with the Father, the oneness that he has. And so he comes and declares who he is. So in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying that night before his crucifixion, he is saying to the Father, "I've finished the task that you gave me." And so we're going to begin reading. We're going to read this chapter, and then we're going to focus on one aspect of it today. So beginning reading in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Again, keep in mind, that was the mission, to reveal who God is, and that they might have eternal life. And it says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition." And he's speaking of Judas Iscariot, "that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them or guard them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our time that has been set apart to open it up and to look to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding of God more fully. We ask that you would take this time and minister to each of our hearts, that you would challenge us. Lord, you know that I am not able to minister in my own wisdom or my own creativeness to minister to everyone's need, but you are. You are able, and you have the power to meet each person's need that they've come here with. And so, God, we ask that you would take this time and indeed magnify your name, glorify yourself in our midst, that we would be delighted to have been here, and that you would be delighting to be in our midst this day. God, we pray for our nation. You've told us that first of all that we should be praying for those in authorities when we gather. And so, God, we bring before you our president, vice president, and their families, and that their need to know you as their redeemer. God, we ask that you would not only bring them to yourself, but that they would be so moved to testify publicly to that fact. And we pray for our governors in our nation, as well as our representatives and senators. We pray for those that are from Maine, Governor Mills, and our local representatives here in this region. We pray for the town of Eustace and Stratton. God, that you would do a mighty work that one day throughout this region, the name of Jesus would be precious in every home. God, we ask that you would give us boldness and compassion to bear witness to you. And thank you, Lord, for this time again that's been set aside for the learning of your word, that we might know Jesus more intimately. And we pray this for your honor. Amen. In John chapter 17, this prayer that Jesus is speaking to his Father is on their way to Gethsemane, where is the garden where he is to be betrayed and then taken and brought before the Jewish leadership to be interrogated. And he is acknowledging the fact that he's coming to the end of his time there, in the beginning of chapter 17. And he says, glorify your son. That, he's speaking of himself, but in third person, that the son may glorify thee. And the word glory comes from a root word that means opinion. So when we give glory to God, we are giving the right opinion of who he is. And that was very helpful for me when I would think of the fact that, like in Ephesians, it says that our lives are, we've been made and our lives have been given to us that we might glorify God. Well, what does that mean? You know, when you think of glory, if you were thinking of it as in terms of a picture, you would often think of like the sun rays coming out and there's this brightness. And certainly that's glory. But there's this shining because God is light and in him is no darkness. And in that aspect, it does. It shows forth who he is. But we glorify God when we give the right opinion of who he is. When our lives do, our words do, our priorities do. And Jesus is saying here, the hour's come. Show forth who I am. And I desire to show forth who you are. And see, from the very beginning, back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, man was separated from God. And so God has been on a mission to restore man to himself. And we have that in chapter 3, the first hint of that, that there would be a Messiah, where he says the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so all through those years, those centuries, as it was going down through some 4,000 years before the time of Christ, there was more things revealed about the coming Messiah. And the word Messiah is the same word as Christ. It's just two different languages. So Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one, Hebrew and Greek. And so as they were anticipating this, he has now come on the scene. He has spent 3 years of ministry, so he's 33 years old. He's going to the cross because he's going to complete the revealing of who God is, because God's desire is to have a relationship with man. God is so relational in his being. In his very core, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And they are all three in perfect unity with each other, three persons, and yet they are one. They are God. And so if from his very being, he is seeking to have relationship, to invite man to have relationship again with him, and to restore that what was destroyed there in the garden. And so he says here in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is eternal life. So he defines it, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so you cannot have life eternal if you don't know who God is. And to know him, and not just to know about him, because there's a lot of people that would say, well, I believe that there's a God. They say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross. But it doesn't mean that they know him. They may know some facts about him. There are many religious people that know lots of facts about God, but don't know him intimately. They don't have a close relationship. And God has come to restore a close relationship, an intimate relationship, a relationship where he talks about, even later on in the chapter, he says, I in them, and them in us, and he says in this unity, this oneness. And so he declares who God is. Now he describes it as glorifying, okay? But now we're going to use another word, or another description, I should say, that says the same thing, but from a different perspective. Instead of just taking the right opinion of God, who God is, he's saying, I have manifest thy name. When we pray, oftentimes we will end our prayer in Jesus' name, amen. And sometimes we say that just kind of out of habit and not really thinking about what we're doing. But it probably would be more meaningful if we actually started our prayer that way. I'm coming to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. And what does that mean when we say we come in his name? Well, it means that we would pray what Jesus would pray. Just like, you know, probably remember growing up, or some of you kids have been told by your parents, you know, go tell the rest of the kids it's time for supper. And they go out and they say, all you guys need to come in, it's supper time. Well, especially if it's the younger one telling everybody, they say, big deal, who are you? But if they had started by saying, Mom said, it's time for supper, changes the whole thing, doesn't it? Because they came in Mom's name. And that they represent, they're communicating what Mom was intending to have communicated, but sent somebody else to do that. And so, in Mom's name, or in Dad's name, it carries a lot of weight because it represents who they are. And when in verse 6 of John chapter 17, he says, I have manifest thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of the world. What he's saying is, I have revealed to them who you are. And that's why we find it's like through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, but in the Hebrew language is a picture language. And so it's not as philosophical as the Greek language is. So you see all these pictures all throughout the Old Testament. And they were to, they revealed who God is. But you also see that God's name is being declared. So he says, like David would write in the Psalms, thou art my rock. Now, is God a rock? You go out there, you know, there's plenty of rocks out here. You say, is God a rock? You know, some people believe that God is God, their version of God, is in everything. The trees, the rocks, the hills, the sky, the sun, the rain, everything. But that's not what we're saying. He's saying God is my rock. He's making the comparison that just like a rock that is big and a place for safety and anchors, like if you're in a boat, it anchors your anchor and, you know, cast that out. That is who God is. But God is my high tower. They would build in cities that they would build walls around the city, and then they would build a tower many times in that. And if the walls got crushed, they would run to the tower. Or if you were out in the wilderness, sometimes they would build a tower there, because if you were being invaded, or if you were the wild animals, and where would you go for safety? You may not have appropriate weapons. You run to the tower. It was a place of safety. And so when he says that God is my high tower, it gives a picture of a place to run for refuge. But God manifests himself in his name. So as he reveals himself to Abraham, he would say, this is my name. And eventually he gets to Moses, and he tells Moses, I want you to go back into Egypt and lead my people out. And he says, well, who am I going to tell them sent me? And he says, I'm going to give you a name that I have not revealed yet. I am the self-existing one. I need nothing else. I'm all powerful. I am the self-existing one, Jehovah. And so that revealed another aspect about who God is. And so when Jesus is saying, I've manifest your name, he has declared it. He has made it known. So he's revealing who God is. We see this same description of the name, God's name in verse 11. And this is where we're going today, is so far as the importance of knowing the name of God. Not intellectually knowing that it was Jehovah Jireh or Elohim or any of the other terms. It's not knowing the facts, but it is experientially knowing who God is. And so in verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep or guard, protect them, give attention to, through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Again, this is Judas he's speaking of, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So keeping them in their name, guarding them, We find in verse 11, so that they might be one. You know, if we have dissension at the root of it, as we as believers, if we have dissension amongst each other, whether it be husband and wife, whether it be between siblings, whether it be between children and parents, whether it be us as fellow members of a church, the root issue is there's something I'm not believing about who God is. And I'm operating based upon a lie about who God is. He said here, keep them through thy name, that they may be one as we are. Just like we are in perfect unity. If you know who God is, you'll be one with God. And if you're one with God, you'll be one with each other. In verse 12, he said that no one was lost. No one left him. Of his 12 disciples, the only one that left him was Judas Iscariot. And the reason he says that he left was because it already determined that the scriptures were written that one would leave. Otherwise, all of them were kept there. What kept them? They were being hassled. The Pharisees were not happy with Jesus nor his disciples. Why didn't they leave? There were times that people said, this guy is crazy. Like in chapter 6, he starts saying some things that they just did not understand. And many of the followers left. And Jesus said to his 12, are you going to leave? And Peter says, where do we go? You have the words of life. And so they stayed. They recognized that he was revealing who God is. And knowing who God is draws us to him. It draws us to him, to know him. If you are not drawn to him, if you're not in pursuit of him, it's because there's some inaccuracies about who you think God is. And that's why Jesus came, to reveal this, to manifest his name. And as he did that, it also, as they learned who the Father was, as they learned a complete picture of who God is, it guarded them and none of them left. None of them fell away. And then we see him mentioning it one more time at the very end of chapter 17. He says, I have declared, this is verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Now he shows the purpose. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So he has made it known unto them, and he says, and I'll continue to do that. Even as he went to the cross, he continued to reveal the love of God and the character of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God. But he says, what happens here as a result of this is the same love, he's speaking to the Father, Father, the same love that you've had for me can now be in them. So we are hindered from experiencing the love of God if we don't know who he is. Now you might say, well, I knew that because before I knew God at salvation, when I would put my trust in him, I didn't realize how much he loved me. But I'm talking about not just salvation, I'm talking about beyond. Like, are you experiencing today the presence of God? If that's not a present reality, it's because we're not believing in a complete way or in a balanced way of who God is. Because if you know him, you will love him. The same thing for me. And so all of us want to be accepted. All of us sense a need to have a relationship with God. All of us do, because God made us that way. And God's pursuing every person. Every person in this town, God is pursuing. Not everybody recognizes it, but God is pursuing. Because everybody needs to know who God is. And not just facts about him, but to experience him, to know his love for them. So Jesus said here that knowing the name of God, knowing, or we could say knowing who God is, has tremendous power, because we found in verse 11 and 12 that you won't fall away. You'll stay faithful. And that you'll be filled with the same love that Jesus experienced will be your experience. The same love that the Father had for Jesus, and that was a tremendous love. You'll be filled with that same love. You will have eternal life. It seems maybe overly simplistic what I'm going to say, but I'm going to tell you what the scriptures, well, actually, I'm going to read it. We're going to leave John chapter 17. I want us to go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 2 and 3, he says, Peter's writing to the believers, and he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So in verse 2, he's saying that peace and grace will be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Now that word knowledge is the same Greek word in verse 2, is the same Greek word in verse 3. And it's an intensified word. It's some would say it's gnosis or gnosis. It's spelled G-N-O-I-S-I-S, and it looks like gnosis, but we usually in English leave the G sound off. So there's a preposition added to it. It's epigenosis or epinosis. And it refers to experiential knowledge. So everything that you need for life and godliness is through experiential knowledge of who God is. Now, I remember when I was first studying this, I said, well, God, how do I go from information, knowledge, to experiential knowledge? What's the bridge to that? Here's all these facts. Here's experiential knowledge. I want to go here because this is where the promise is, right? The promise is all that I need, verse 3 tells us, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the epinosis of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So how do I get there? The bridge is just like it's salvation. You have all these facts about who God is. You have the fact that you're a sinner. How do I get to the salvation part? I trust these things to be true. I'm trusting that Jesus, what he did upon the cross, was sufficient to pay the penalty of my sin. When I come to that point of faith, there's a transaction that takes place, and I moved into experiential knowledge, and I am now his. And a whole bunch of stuff happens all instantly, just all at once. I'm put into him. He's put into me. I'm put into his history and his death, his burial, his resurrection. All those things are all now my in him. I'm seated in the heavenlies. I have all these spiritual blessings. All takes place all in a moment. So now that I'm saved, how do I live? Same way. Same way that you came to Christ to begin with. Just like you came to him by faith, you're to live by faith. So, same way. Here are the facts about God. but it's when I trust them to be true, it's all I need for life and godliness. It seems very simplistic, doesn't it? Just to know God. But I didn't make this up. I'm reading the book. So do you know him? I'm in pursuit to know him better. All of us should be. And not just to have facts, but then to trust them. And if you trust them, it changes your life. Your priorities change. Your life changes. The things that you do or don't do. Let's take and look at a few examples. Okay? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to turn, but you probably are pretty familiar with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And they have this, God has this creation he's made, and he puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he has one restriction, and that is you cannot eat of this one tree. Everything else you can have, you can go anywhere you want, you take care of this, it's beautiful, it's sunshine every day, there's no rain. They have a canopy of water around the earth, so it's like beautiful weather all the time. Everything's growing. Everything's flourishing. You don't have to work hard. There's no weeds in the garden. I mean, it's great. But I have one restriction. Don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. How is it that they got kicked out of the garden? Anybody remember? Okay, young man, tell me. That's right. That's exactly right. So, why'd they do that, though? Somebody tell me. Okay, they were tempted, but the temptation, I mean, we all have temptation, but temptation is not sin in and of itself. Because you can be tempted, but you can resist, right? It's not sin. Oh. Okay. Yes, God does give us a will. We have a choice. But what was the hook that got Eve to take of the fruit? What's that? Yes, that's part of it. What's that? Yep. All those were aspects of it, but at the very root, it was, yes, she came to the conclusion, God's not good. Because he restricted me, and this will make me wise, it's good to eat, it looks good. But at the very root, it was the character of God when she doubted who God was, that those things. Because so all of us, we have things in life. We see stuff that our flesh desires, and we go, oh, I know I shouldn't, and I'm not going to. But there's a draw there. But if somebody was whispering into your ear, you're just getting cheated out of the best things of life. You start to think about that. You see, it's because in that moment they believed a lie about who God is. That's the point. They believed a lie that God was cheating them. They was insecure that he couldn't handle having them to know the same things that he had. So he's restricting them from all of this, the fullness that they could have had. And because they believed about a lie about God, it's caused all of us all this trouble all down through the ages. Because we were in Adam when he sinned, and all of us are born sinners as a result of that. And we have death and disease and destruction and all these things that weren't part of the original plan. But it's because they doubted who God truly is. And Satan comes, and he does that to all of us. Have you not thought sometimes when circumstances have occurred and you go, I don't get this. Why did God let this happen? And that's Satan just whispering there, trying to cause you to doubt. But if you know who he is, you'll never fall away. It's when we believe a lie about him that we become resentful and bitter. So, Abraham, another situation. He's in a fearful situation. He moves down. He did this twice, where he moved into a different region, and he had a very, very beautiful wife. And he was afraid that the people there would see his wife, desire her, and kill him, especially the leader. And so he said, "You tell them you're my sister." Well, that was a half-truth, because she was a half-sister. Back then, the genetics were a little different, not more pure than they are today. We have more, you know, restriction on marriage requirements. But the second time, it says very clearly in chapter 20, when it's found out the fellow that had taken his wife, taken Abraham's wife, and brought him into his harem, and he had not had sexual relations with her yet, and God had prevented that from happening, and he finds out that there's this relationship going on. It's like, you know, this the way you guys are interacting, it doesn't look like brother and sister. What's going on here? And Abraham admits, she's my wife. Why'd you do this? Then he says, all this trouble that I've been having. I've had all kinds of pressures. Why'd you do this? And he says this, I did not believe the fear of God was in this place. He got into all that trouble because he did not believe accurately the limitless sovereignty of God. And it was common in that day to think of gods as only this God is in this region. Or this God might be the God, he controls the hills. Or this God controls the valleys. And they would see it as geographically limited, that the gods would only have power. And we find in the scripture that there's some reality to that, in that the demonic forces, they have certain geographical regions that they have, that they dominate. In fact, we see when Jesus cast out the demons out of the the maniac from Gadara, the demons very specifically asked, please do not send us out of the country. Because that was their region. And we could go on to prove that point, but it's not essential at this point. But he did not believe that the fear of God would be everywhere. God is God of heaven and earth. There are no limits to his sovereign rule. But that's what got him into trouble. He had an inaccurate view of who God was. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. A little book towards the end of the Old Testament. Now, Jonah was commissioned of God to go preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. It was a huge city, lots of people there, thousands and thousands of people, and Jonah did not want to do that. The reason he didn't want to do it was Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was vast. That wasn't the reason. Their method of taking over territory was to inflict as much terror as absolutely possible. And so they had invaded and taken over some of the territory already in Israel, and he knew what they had already done to the Jewish people that had been taken captive or been killed. But it's one thing, you know, just to be killed, but they would torture people. They would cut pregnant women open so their baby would fall out. They would skin people alive, take them and pull the skin off them while they are alive. And so everybody can see that, and you can see the tremendous agony. And then they come to the next city and say, do you want to bow to us, or would you like the same? And so he saw all that cruelty. What did he want for Nineveh? Justice. You can understand why. And so when God says, I want you to go and preach repentance to them to rescue them, he's like, you got to be kidding. Not me. I'm out of here. Because those guys don't deserve any kindness. And so he heads in a boat in the opposite direction. And we know the story that God got his attention and he was eventually willing to go preach to Nineveh. So he comes to Nineveh, he preaches, declares the truth, and this is chapter 3 of Jonah. And he says that they need to repent, otherwise Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And so verse 5, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the word of the king of Nineveh, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now this is the guy that's the king of the empire of the Assyrians, the great Assyrian empire. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from his violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? God's response to this, verse 10, and God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God was merciful. Now you think, great, not if you're Jonah. He is so stinking mad. He is so mad. And this is what he says. But it displeased, this is chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto God and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Wherefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Why is he so angry? It sounds like he has a pretty good view of who God is, doesn't it? These are all things that are accurate. He says, I didn't want to go preach to them because you're good. You're gracious. You're merciful. You're slow to anger. You're of great kindness. And you'll repent. You'll change your mind, your thinking. You'll turn and you'll give them what I think they deserve. I hate those people. So it's not that he was completely erroneous about his view of God. He knew God was gracious. He knew God was kind. He knew God was long-suffering. But you know what? God cannot be merciful if he's not just. Mercy comes out of justice. You can't have mercy if you do not have justice. And Jonah did not understand that God is a just God and God would never overlook sin just because he felt bad. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why he sent Jesus. There had to be an innocent one to take our place. God could never have extended any mercy to mankind from the very beginning, if not before the foundations of the world, and Ephesians talks about this, but if before the foundations of the world, the plan was to send Jesus. He had to have, He had to have Jesus die on the cross. There had to have that happen to show any mercy to anybody. Why? Because God is a just God. And he tells us in the book of Exodus that he will not overlook any offense. If God will hold every single offense against him and hold every person accountable, and you can't get away with anything, how could he show mercy? Because he said, I will send my son. That's the only reason God could be merciful. But to be merciful, he had to have that sacrifice. And Jonah did not recognize that it is because God is just. He only saw him as being big-hearted. But God is not desirous that any should perish. And if somebody will repent, if somebody will turn from depending upon themselves to turn to God, he will receive them no matter how bad they've been. But Jonah stepped into the place of being the judge of all the earth. He was taking God's place. But you see, the point here as we fit into the whole message this morning is he had an inaccurate view of who God is. This is what caused him so much trouble. All that we need for life and godliness, to live life free, he was full of anger, but free of anger, free of lust, free of covetousness, to be able to free, we've got to know him. It's him. It's so many times in my growing up, it was about what we do for Jesus. No, it's knowing him. It's not what we accomplish. It's knowing who he is and walking with him. And then we, as a byproduct, do accomplish things. It's not where we're going so much as it's the journey. It's the journey. Are you walking with Jesus today? Do you know him? Are you pursuing him? I don't know any of your hearts. I don't have that ability. You know what? I don't even know my own heart. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? God does. God knows it. And so I, even to be right with God and to be able to walk with him, I have to ask him, God, search my heart. Show me what I need, what hinders me from being at one with you, being at peace with you. And so as we close today, and we could look at many more examples, but as we close today, the question is, are you experiencing his love? Every one of us need it. Every one of us need to experience his love. Well, I'm saved, you might say. Great. But are you now experiencing his love? Do you walk in such an appreciation of who he is that you are motivated to love him? Start looking at who he is. Start asking him, God, show me who you are. What am I missing? Even recently, my wife and I were having a conversation, and I was telling her about a particular struggle that I have. And I says, you know, I just need to know God in this area. I need to know his perspective. What is it that I'm missing about him and causing the struggle? When you know him and you're experiencing him in the reality of who he is, other people are going to know about it. Not because you necessarily said something, but your life will be different. It just begins to manifest. Something different about you. What is it that's different about you? Just pursue him. Sometimes we try to be a witness without pursuing Jesus. But if you pursue Jesus, you will be a witness. If you try to be a witness without pursuing him, your life ends up becoming hollow. But pursuing him, knowing him, allowing him to fashion all of our life, it brings us into the most joyful existence on this side of heaven. Do you know him? Are you pursuing him? I encourage you today, make a choice. Make a choice. God, I am going to, when I get some time alone with you today, I am going to say, God, show me who you are. And then tonight, again, asking him, and tomorrow morning as you get up, God, I want to know who you are. I need to know your love for me. I can tell you, as I have done that, wow. There have been many times in my life where we've sung the song, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And I would say, but that's not my reality. But when I began asking him to show me his love for me, guess what experientially happened? Jesus, that's the sweetest name I know. Everybody needs that. Everybody needs to experience that. That's what Jesus intended. He didn't intend for us just to go to church and put money in the plate and do a bunch of rules. He intended for us to know him. And then the whole, all of Christianity flow out of that. Father, thank you for our time here this morning. We pray that you would stir our hearts, that we'd not be satisfied with where we have been so far. God, help us to be discontent with the status quo, and that we might know you, the living God, and experience you, the reality that you are the life, you are the light, you are the way, you are the truth, you are eternal life, you are peace. God, we pray for your blessing upon us, that we not be at all satisfied or content with status quo. We pray this for your honor. Amen.